Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are our El Shaddai, you are the all-sufficient one, and while we are in and of ourselves inadequate, yet your sufficiency is great enough for every need that we'll ever have. We thank you that we have the privilege of approaching the throne of grace with boldness this evening, and especially interceding in behalf of our friend and fellow believer Ed Swift. We pray, Father, that his recovery will be a very rapid and fully complete recovery. We ask, Father, that you just give comfort and strength to his wife, Alice, during this time. And we also want to lift up our brother and fellow servant over there in the States, Ron McMurray. I know he's struggling under some very difficult and adverse conditions, but I just pray that, Father, you will be his shield and his defense and deliverer. Pray, Father, that you will help him to just stand firm in the battlefield to which you have called him, that he would prove, along with his wife, to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, as we direct our attention to Romans chapter 9, once again, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would nourish our souls from eternal truths that we have before us, that, as always, we would be drawn to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we would have a much greater appreciation for him and reverence for you. And, Father, that we would be so challenged by the things that we study this evening that our lives would continue to be a witness to those around us in this very dark and very difficult time of human history. And we thank you in advance, Father, for the things that you're about to accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look this evening at the doctrine of the hardening of the heart, but we're going to do that in conjunction with moving through Romans chapter 9. I'd just like to remind you, and review is essential for remembrance, and repetition, of course, is the only way that we can do that, of the sections that we find in Romans chapter 9, which are built around four rhetorical questions that Paul poses in Romans chapter 3. We've seen in verses 1 through 5 that he answers the question, what advantage has the Jew? That question comes up in chapter 3 and verse 1. And the advantage, of course, is the infinite love of God, which is expressed here in the terms as expressed by the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, in verses 4 and 5, he talks about the eight marvelous privileges of Israel, beginning with the calling of Abraham and leading up, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then deals in verses 6 through 13 with the election of God in choosing the children of Israel. This answers the question in chapter 3 and verse 3, does the unbelief of Israel nullify the faithfulness of God? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. Paul illustrates for us through the calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God's election is on the basis of regeneration. And so it's essential to be a part of the children of Abraham that one be a believer. And this really goes back to what we saw in chapter 2 early on in our study. In verses 28 and 29, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and his circumcision is of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter. And his praise comes not from men, but from God. And there he is declaring the fact that physical lineage is not sufficient to assure one of a relationship to God. It requires regeneration. And of course, God chose the nation of Israel. And remember that the election that we see in Romans chapter 9 is national, not personal election. There are certainly parallels. There is a relationship between the two, and that relationship is the person of Jesus Christ. To put it in the simplest possible terms, before human history began, God chose his elect. And that elect was the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah says, behold my elect, in whom is all my delight. Now that was God's choice before history began, because God is not subject to history. In time, whether you're Abraham 2,000 years before the cross, or you and I living 2,000 years after the cross, we choose Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And it's at that point where the divine choice and the human choice meet that election takes place. Biblical election means that you have a unique relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. If it's national election, it means that you are a part of the national lineage and the racial lineage through which God chose to bring the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the Jews as the chosen people, And yet Paul makes it very clear in that section that not every Jew is actually a member of the elect as far as God is concerned. And the reason, of course, is because so many are unregenerate. We then move on into verses 14 through 24, and this is where we spent our time last week. And I'm going to pick up here just to introduce and to study the doctrine of the hardening of the heart. We have two examples, and these examples illustrate two opposing relationships to God. One relationship is a relationship of mercy. One relationship is a relationship of judgment or a relationship of wrath. And of course, the one who illustrates mercy is Moses, and the one who illustrates judgment is Pharaoh. Now, it's very important that you understand the lesson that Paul is presenting here, because Pharaoh actually becomes the example and the illustration in chapters 10 and 11 for what God is doing with the children of Israel. And why God sets the children of Israel aside on the stage of history is because, like Pharaoh, they hardened their heart. And as they continued to harden their heart, they came to a point of judicial hardening. This is why he says later on in chapter 10, blindness in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And the simple point there, if you remember, we went back to Exodus 32 and 33. You'll remember that the children of Israel had sinned. Moses intercedes for Israel, stands between them and God. And he says to the Lord, forgive their sin or blot me out of your book. And then as the discussion continues, he begins to plead with God to go with them as they continue their wilderness wanderings. And he says, if you don't go with us, then what need is there for us to go up from here? This leads into an expression of the desire of Moses that the Lord would reveal his ways to him. And so finally the Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then he answers Moses' plea to show him his glory as he shows him what is called in the King James his hind parts, or what you might call the afterglow of the passing by of his glory. And the simple point there, as you really work out the story, is that God's giving mercy to Moses, but he's giving judgment to the children of Israel. And the point is that Moses can no more receive mercy for the children of Israel than you and I can receive mercy for our children. God gives mercy to whom he will. And the question is, who does he will to give mercy to? And the answer is everyone. But the problem is, God is able to give his mercy only to those who receive it, because his policy remains by grace through faith. And where there is no faith, there is no home for the mercy of God. There is no place for God to send his mercy and his grace, and therefore only judgment can prevail. As I said last week, when we reject the grace of God, we bring ourselves under the judgment of God. So he says in verse 16, it's not of him that wills or him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now we have a New Testament parallel. And one of the things I would urge you to do is realize that any given passage of Scripture is consistent with any other given passage of Scripture. You and I may not see the relationship, but the relationship is there. There is a supernatural divine consistency in the Bible that does not exist in any other Bible, any other book, any other piece of literature on the face of the earth. And if you'll remember in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then John 1:13 is very similar to what we have in verse 16 of Romans 9. He goes on to say, it is not those who are born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, he's not denying the necessity of human response. He's not denying the absolute essentialness of faith. He's simply saying that ultimately it all comes from God. God initiates it, God brings it to pass, and God receives the glory. And then he moves on to Pharaoh, and he says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and my name may be declared in all the earth. And he's quoting here Exodus 9 and verse 16. Now, the raising up doesn't mean that God created Pharaoh for the purpose of destroying him. It means that Pharaoh was brought to a position of prominence and power in order that he might be utilized for the glory of God. You have to remember that in the Psalms we're told that God uses even the anger, even the wrath of the heathen to praise Him. And Pharaoh is a perfect example of that very thing. I want you to notice that when he says that he raised him up, it was that he might display his power, and as a result of that, his name be declared in all the earth. And I emphasize again that even though Pharaoh rejected, and because of that, he and Egypt were destroyed, God's purpose, as we saw earlier, what I consider one of the key phrases of the second chapter, or the ninth chapter, is in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. What is the purpose of God according to election? And the answer is the evangelization of the world. I have raised you up that I might display my power. And why does God want to display his power? That my name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And if you go to Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, you remember the story of Rahab, and she and her family became believers as a result of the plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. Paul's conclusion in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he will he hardens. Now this seems very harsh for a lot of people, but Paul is saying things here in a very brief context that are outlined many other places in Scripture. So I want you to go along with me in a study of the hardening of the heart. Let's don't just look at this one passage and do as so many people do and jump to false conclusions. Let's see what the rest of Scripture says, because this is certainly not a full treatment of the doctrine of hardening. The Apostle Paul is simply stating the conclusions, and you and I have to study the rest of Scripture so that we can find out what we need to find out. So we have in Pharaoh a classic example of the hardening of the heart. And I want you to understand that God said to Moses, first of all, that Pharaoh would not submit. In Exodus 3:19, God says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh, and I know he will not let you go. Now, God is not saying, I'm not going to let him let you go. This was his choice. He will not let you go. And the second thing that God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21 is, I will harden him. Now what you have in those two passages, and they come in a sequence, and the sequence is first Pharaoh's hardness and then God's hardening. This is what we call willful and judicial hardening. In other words, a person chooses to harden themselves against revealed light, and then as they continue to do that, God will enter in and harden their heart. Then, as we continue through the story, and please remember that if Romans 9 was trying to prove what many try to make it prove, that of an arbitrary choice on the part of God, what they call unconditional election, God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, you wouldn't find that everywhere you go in the Scripture, it's consistent with the viewpoint that I'm presenting you. In other words, what I'm saying is, if God did and dealt with men the way that that position says God deals with men, you would find that that would be consistent throughout the rest of Scripture. The problem is, it's not. And the reason it's not is because it's a false conclusion that's drawn from this passage. What we see is that Pharaoh, and I'm going to abbreviate here, hardens himself. And anyone that's got a Bible can go and look it up. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Moses said, the Lord has sent me, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? As a matter of fact, just hold your place and let's go to the book of Exodus. I'd rather you just be able to look at this with your own eyes. Exodus chapter 5. We'll move through this very rapidly, but I want you to see this. We won't back up to the references in chapter 3 and 4. You can look at those on your own. Thanks, Phil. Exodus 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, if you'll just follow along with me, and I'll jot these down up here. Look at chapter 7 and verse 13. Just turn a page or two. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he would not heed them, as the Lord had said. God certainly knew what he was going to do. Verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. And then if you move on to chapter 8, look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he would not heed them, as the Lord had said. And then you look down a little further, you look in verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And then you look on at verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at that time also. And then finally you look at chapter 9 and verse 7. Then Pharaoh sent, indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard. So there you have a list of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Now, what had God said was going to happen? First of all, he said he is not going to listen. And then in chapter 4, I'm going to harden his heart. And it's only after he repeatedly hardened his own heart we see the first incident where it says that God is going to harden his heart. This is the first case in this particular story of what we call divine or judicial. Judicial simply meaning that it is by divine judgment hardening. And that judicial hardening comes in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3. The interesting thing about that is that that occurs right in here, and you can see he hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened, and then you have God entering in and starting to harden. But even as he does this, Pharaoh continues hardening his own heart. All right? Now, you can look at the cases of Pharaoh continuing to harden his heart also in Exodus chapter 9, verses 34 and 35. If you want to jot those down for the sake of your notes. Now, the interesting thing is this. Pharaoh is hardening, hardening, hardening. There comes a point where God enters into the equation, and God begins to harden, and as that happens, Pharaoh continues to harden his own heart. Why do I point that out? Because when judicial hardening begins, it is evident divine judgment, and it is a great warning to the soul of man to turn back before it's too late. But when man continues in that hardening process, even when he sees that God has entered into the equation, then what happens is intensified hardening. And the intensified hardening now comes from God. And you can follow along, if you will, in chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, I have hardened his heart. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Then you look at chapter 10, verse 20. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then you look at chapter 10 and verse 27. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then you look at chapter 11 and verse 1. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then you go all the way to 14 and verse 8. And you have the final hardening. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with boldness. The Egyptians pursued them. And of course, this is going to be the final act on the part of Pharaoh, because it's going to lead him and his armies into the Red Sea and into divine destruction. So from this, we can begin to understand a little bit of the principle of divine hardening. Now, there's an interesting warning in the Bible. A constant Bible warning. And that warning that we find repeated over and over and over to the people of God, do not harden your heart. I'll give you only a few examples of it. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. In Psalm 95 and verse 8, it's actually a warning related to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Don't harden your heart as the children of Israel in the wilderness. This is in fact repeated in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 15 and then again in chapter 4 and verse 7, do not harden your heart. But there's one passage that I find extremely interesting, and that passage is 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6. I'd like you to turn to that passage with me. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 Samuel. Now, it's very interesting here because what we have in the sixth chapter is the story of the Philistines who have battled against Israel, and they've taken the Ark of the Covenant, and God's judgment has come down on them. And they're discussing the matter amongst themselves, and they're saying, what can we do to get out from under this judgment? And I want you to notice verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? What are they saying? These are the enemies of Israel. These are the children of the Philistines. And what do they understand? They saw the point where the divine judgment began, and they turned back. Pharaoh could have done the same thing, but Pharaoh chose not to. And so many times we see in the lessons of history as well as the lessons of the Bible, people who have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. Probably one of the best examples in the Old Testament is King Saul. And King Saul kept resisting and rebelling and resisting and rebelling. And finally the prophet Samuel warned him, you are under the judgment of God. And at that point he should have fallen on his face and repented and humbled himself, but he wouldn't do it. And the result was God then began working in an adverse way in the life of Saul, and it led ultimately to his early demise. Saul, by the way, was a believer, so he died the sin unto death as a believer who persistently rebelled against God. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. What I want to do is I'm just following through several different passages of Scripture because I want you to see the consistency that you find throughout the Bible in the doctrine of the hardening of the heart. And again, my point is that if it's consistently taught everywhere in the Bible, then you can't have Paul in Romans 9 drawing a conclusion that is not consistent with the rest of scriptural teaching. The Bible is a unit. We have to treat it as a unit. Matthew chapter 13, 11 through 15. Look at what Jesus says. In verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? This was a great shift in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been teaching them in very simple and very clear ways, and this was the point where his ministry reached its first crisis, and we're going to be studying that on Sunday morning with John chapter 6, when most of his disciples turned back and followed him no more. And because Jesus saw a growing resistance and a growing rebellion on their part, he began making his teaching hard. That is divine judicial hardening. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now why? Remember the teaching in Luke 14 and verse 28, to whom much is given, much is expected. To him who has, more will be given. To him that has not, from him shall be taken even that which he has. So Jesus is not saying, God's chosen to let you know this, but he's not going to let anybody else know that. That's not the point. The point is that in conjunction with God's plan and purpose, by grace through faith, it's been granted to you as a gift, which you have received and which you have responded to. But they haven't. They've hardened themselves. They've resisted. And therefore, he says to them, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has, meaning that he does have something, but he hasn't been utilizing what he has, it shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Now you could put hard there if you wanted. It's talking about the same condition. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. I want you to notice this is a condition they have brought on themselves, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. They hardened themselves and they continued to harden themselves, and now the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of this shift in his teaching ministry, is executing divine judicial hardening on the people. Principle is still the same. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and he's saying that the multitudes who have been listening but refusing to get the point, refusing to receive the truth, now they're going to be under divine discipline. Why? They've been given much, and now much is going to be required. Let's go to another passage that illustrates the teaching of hardening, Romans chapter 1, 18 to 34. We've seen this earlier in our study, but let's go back to it as a refresher on hardening. I want you to notice that there is a progression here, and the first progression is that there is light given. And we find that in verses 18 to 20. He's talking here about the heathen. This includes every member of the human race. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Now, you can't suppress the truth if you don't know what it is. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. That's what we call the revelation of conscience. Because God has shown it to them. That's what we call the revelation of creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, not vaguely seen, not partly seen, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's the point? In verses 18 to 20, light has been given, but they have not responded to that light. So what happens? Well, in the second phase, beginning in verse 21, we have the volitional hardening of the human heart. By volitional hardening, what we mean is simply that this is a choice. Volitional hardening is their response to the light that's been given. Let's notice what happens. First of all, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, first of all, we should put the suppression of the truth in verse 18. If you want to jot down the four decisions to harden themselves, we have them here in the following way. First of all, verse 18, the choice to suppress the truth. That's the first decision. It's an active decision to suppress, to cover up, to hold down. All of these ideas are included. To put a lid on, that's the way we would say it, and it conveys the original thought very well. The second decision is verse 21, not to acknowledge God at all. They know God, but they choose not to acknowledge Him. They're not thankful. They're not going to glorify Him. Instead, they're going to turn to their own vain imaginations. The third volitional decision is found in verse 22, and that is self-exaltation. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Whenever man tries to debase God, he will always try to exalt himself. The fourth volitional decision in verse 23, a disregard for the true God in exchange for images and idols. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is the story of human religion. But what happens then? Then we have the entrance of judicial hardening. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, God, therefore, gave them over. The therefore is reflexive. It looks back to their four decisions to harden themselves, and it says, as a consequence or as a result of this, God gives them over, God hardens them. In reality, the phrase God gave them over is quite suggestive and illuminating, because what it tells us is that divine hardening is not God making the people so that they can't respond, it's God letting the people go the way they want to go. The idea that I get here is that God exercises and exerts restraining grace upon men. None of us, by the way, are as bad as we could be. There are things that restrain us. Some of those things are a part of human laws and society and the what we call the mores of civilization, or whatever you want to call it. But there are many, many things that God has woven into the fabric of our existence that restrain us from doing the things that we do. Law and judgment and so forth are a part of God's restraint. 13. But there comes a point where a person's heart becomes so hardened that those restraints no longer apply. And I'll tell you right now that if you were to put yourself in a position where God withdrew His restraining grace on you, you would find yourself saying and thinking and doing things that you could never believe that you would do. And you would find yourself one day looking back and saying, how in the world could I possibly have said that or thought that or done that, simply because God steps back and says, you want to go that way, I'll let you go that way, and I'll let you eat the fruit of your own doing until you either become so sick of it, like the prodigal son. Restraining grace was removed, the restraint of his father and the restraint of his home. He was able to go out and do anything he wanted, and he tasted the full fruit of going his own way. That was a part of God's judicial judgment and correction. And of course, when judicial hardening sets in, it simply means that everything intensifies, the whole process speeds up, and we need to turn back before it's too late. There is a point of no return. None of us knows where that point is. We see some of the great men and women of the Old Testament going so far down the road that you would think they could never come back, and yet they did, because God's grace is greater than all our sin. Well, another thing that I would point out to you is that the consequences of this hardening process are shown to us. Two passages, Galatians 5, 1 through 7, shows us the consequences in our relationship with the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, shows us the consequences in the damage it does to our own soul. So whenever we harden ourselves, we harm our relationship with the Lord, and that's the primary focus of Galatians 5, 1 to 7. When we harden ourselves, it damages our soul. As Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. And that is recorded in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. Now, on your way back to Romans, if you'll just stop with me in Romans chapter 2, you'll see a summary of what Paul is now saying to the Jewish people. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And Paul's conclusion at the end of Romans 9 is, and it's very important that you get this, those who consider themselves the elect have now become the non-elect. And those that were considered the non-elect have now become the elect. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. And we'll pick up in verse 19. We have one more figure that we want to deal with before we conclude, and that is the figure of the potter and the clay. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, this is a false conclusion from a proper premise. Interestingly, this is the conclusion that the extreme Calvinist draws from Romans chapter 9, that God makes people do what they do. Everybody does what they do because God makes them. This is what is called outside of Christianity, fatalism. Inside Christianity is called extreme Calvinism. John Calvin didn't believe it. John Calvin didn't teach it. But people take his name and attach it to weird and bizarre ways of interpreting the Scripture. It's like the Stoic philosopher Zeno, whose slave stole something from him. And so he tied him up and he began beating him. And Zeno, of course, taught that basically everything was a matter of fate. And so his servant, as he's being beaten, cries out to him and he says, "Master, Master, how can you beat me when I was foreordained to steal from you?" And he said, "Because I was foreordained to beat you." Now that is a heathen philosophy that has entered into Christianity. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. All right? So someone drawing a false conclusion would say, well, then how can God find fault? Because who can resist His will? But you see, the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't answer the question. Instead, he deals with the rebellious attitude. And that's very interesting. He says, "O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Now, if in fact God made you to be what you are and you had no options and no recourse to anything else, you might be able to say that, but your attitude would still be wrong. "Does not the potter have power over the clay to make of the same lump from one vessel of honor and another for dishonor?" Doesn't a potter have that power? Of course he does. Does God have that power? Of course he does, but not in the way that most people falsely conclude. Hold your place and turn with me to Jeremiah 18. I love teaching Romans 19 because the key to Romans 19 is the rest of the Bible. If you just know the Bible, you'll know Romans chapter 9. Jeremiah 18. Beginning in verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my word.' And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make." Now let's just stop before the Lord makes the application for Jeremiah here and think about what's happening. Here is the potter working at the wheel. By the way, it was the Jewish people that gave the world the potter's wheel. They were the ones that invented it. And so here he is working, and what happens to the pot that he's making? He says it was marred in his hand. He was fashioning it into something, and it was marred. So what did he do? He remade the pot. Is God able to do that? Of course he's able to do it. Does he remake it into something worse, or does he remake it into something better? Let's look at what he has to say. Verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it.'" Here's the potter saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy this nation. The first conditional clause here in verse 8, "If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil." Whose choice is that? It's the choice of the people. "I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." What is the condition of Judah and Jerusalem at the time of the prophecy of Jeremiah? Are they a vessel of honor? Of course not. They're a vessel of dishonor. They are marred in the hands of the potter. Does God say, "Don't I have power as a potter over the clay to make of you what I will?" Of course he does. Why doesn't he just reach down and change them? Because God doesn't work like that. And he's explaining to us what it'll take for him to do that. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you." Jeremiah proclaimed the coming Babylonish captivity. "Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." In other words, if you'll respond to that first "if" and turn from your evil, I'll make you a vessel of honor to me. And verse 12, their response, they said, "That is hopeless. We will walk according to our own plans. We will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." And therefore, what did God have to do? God had to destroy the nation. Now, thinking about the response of the angry Jew that Paul puts the words in his mouth in Romans 9, who says, "Why did you make me like this?" What should he say? Why don't you remake me? If you'll turn the page, one page back, that's the response of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 14. Jeremiah 18 is what we ran.
Okay.
Did I say 19?
Yeah.
18. Some got 18, some got 19. I may have said 19 when I was saying Romans. I think I may have slipped and said 19 when I meant 9. Maybe that's what threw you off. Sorry about that. Yes, Jeremiah 18. No. Jeremiah 17. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. That's the cry of Jeremiah. Is it any wonder why, when the nation was destroyed under divine judgment, Jeremiah was preserved? And couldn't the nation have responded as Jeremiah responded with the same faith? But they chose not to. See, the real problem is, if you and I today are a vessel of dishonor, does God have the power, like a potter over the clay, to make us into a vessel of honor? Of course He does. Why doesn't He? Because we have to permit it. Because God is not going to work as a tyrant, and unfortunately for those who hold to the bizarre position of an arbitrary God who pulls strings and all we are is puppets down here, He doesn't work that way. He cries out to us to turn back to Him. He calls out to every member of the human race. There is only one name under heaven by which you must be saved. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Whoever receives Him, to them He gives eternal life, even to them who believe on His name. But you see, some will and some won't. And that is a matter of personal decision, because when God created man in His image and likeness, He gave to man the greatest power which any creature has ever had, and that power is the right of self-determination. The ability to make choices, and combined with that, the ability to make choices for good or evil. And of course, the human race started out with man choosing the evil instead of the good. If you remember, and I'm not going to turn to this, but you may want to jot it down as a parallel passage, Paul's exhortations to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 to 22. In that passage, Paul says to Timothy, "In a great house there are many vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor, some of gold and silver, some of clay and earthenware." But he says, "If a man will purify himself, he will be a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use." There is the choice that we all have to make. We have to choose what will allow the Lord to do in our lives. We have to choose whether we're going to be a vessel of dishonor or a vessel of honor. The choice is ours. And of course, the Lord stands by, ready and waiting to make His power known. As He says in Romans 9:22, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, as He did with Pharaoh, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now I want to ask you a question. Why does God endure with long suffering vessels of wrath? Well, all we have to do is look at the rest of Scripture, and it tells us. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish." Why did the Jews have to spend 400 years in Egyptian slavery? God tells us in Genesis chapter 15 when He spoke to Abraham. He said, "After four generations, I'll bring your children back here, but the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. I am going to be patient. I am going to be long-suffering. I am going to give them an opportunity to turn back to me." And of course, when they didn't, then obviously the judgment had to fall. Verse 23, "That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy that He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now, it's very important just to pause and reflect for a moment. Both Moses and Pharaoh heard the call of God. Moses at the burning bush, Pharaoh in the visitation from Moses and Aaron. Both of them were called to do His will. One responded, the other didn't. Both of them saw a display of divine power. They had all the evidence that they need. One responded to that display of power. One rejected the display of power. One therefore received mercy. One received judgment. And that is the way that God deals with every member of the human race. Pharaoh probably had more chance to believe and to become a child of God than any other person that's ever lived on the face of the earth but one. And we're going to see that one on Sunday morning. Did I not choose you 12, but one of you did not believe, one of you is a devil. And that was, of course, Judas himself. Now, he goes on to verify from Old Testament quotations the fact that God is only doing what he said in advance he would do. In verses 25 and 26, he quotes the prophet Hosea, the great romance of redemption that's illustrated in the love story of Hosea. I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Aren't you thankful for the marvelous grace of God, which is illustrated in the love story of Hosea? Hosea married a woman. That woman bore him a child. And then she bore another child. He was uncertain whether it was his or not. And then she bore a third child, and he knew it wasn't his. She was a wife that was a harlot. And what did Hosea do? Hosea demonstrated the grace of God not only in repurchasing her and buying her from the slave market, but then calling her children, children that had not been his children, his own children. He has done exactly what the Lord God has done for us in his continuing love for the nation of Israel, but also in his love for the Gentiles who were the scorned and despised and the outcast. Verse 27, concerning Israel, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, saying, though the number of the children of Israel is the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. That short work is coming up in 7 years of tribulation. And as the prophet Daniel declares in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, there is coming a time when God is going to make an end of transgressions. And he is going to bring the children of Israel through the refining fire. And this is where the application comes in. Whoever endures to the end in that time shall be saved. Unless the Lord had left us a seed, the Lord of Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of armies, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What's he saying? If God were a harsh and a relentless and an unforgiving God, there wouldn't be any Israel left. If God had not been patient and long-suffering and merciful, the Jewish people would have been wiped from the face of the earth. What does all this have to do with Paul's great point in the book of Romans of justification by faith? God's love for the Jewish people has never changed. God's love for you is never going to change. However often they resisted him, however often they rebelled, however often they failed, when they cried out to him, he was there. And he redeemed them and he lifted them up and he brought them to himself. Once again. Now, what I want you to understand is this. However well or however poorly I may have communicated Romans chapter 9, and I have to tell you that it's a very difficult thing to decide how much time to devote to Romans chapter 9. I could go into all of the various dialogues and discussions about election and all of the different views that are held, but I'm more and more impressed with the fact that the Scripture is written in common everyday language. And theologians don't use common everyday language. And if I start talking about lapsarianism and infralapsarianism and sublapsarianism and everything else, you're going to be saying, I don't understand a thing he's saying. So I don't see any purpose in doing it. My purpose is to communicate to you what relates from Romans 9 to your life. And what I want you to understand is this. We now come at the end of the ninth chapter to Paul's conclusion. Now that's very important. Because he tells us in verse 30 to verse 33 what his whole point has been through the chapter. It's up to you to draw the conclusion whether or not my instruction and my teaching has been consistent with what he concludes. But I will tell you this. If you can read verse 30 and 33 and realize that it is Paul's conclusion, it's like he says, now, I've taught all these things and I've made all these statements, but here's what I want you to get from it. And if you look at that conclusion and you can find any way that that can be consistent with, well, do I have time? I'll take time. Here's what the extreme Calvinist teaches. You know the tulip principle? I love what John Niemöller said. He said, it's not a tulip, it's a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. They teach total depravity of man. Now, the Bible does teach the depravity of man, but not as they teach it, because what they mean by that is that man can't believe. It's impossible for him to believe. He can't even want to believe. He can't even try to believe. He can't even desire to believe. The Bible doesn't really teach that. Unconditional election. What does that mean? Very simply, it means that God in eternity past looked at the world and said, I'm going to send these to heaven and these to hell. I don't know about you, but that's not the God that I worship. Furthermore, that's not the God of the Bible. Because they believe this, and I might point out that extreme Calvinism is a rigorous system, not of Bible study, but of human logic. If you hold to the first one, then you have to hold to the second one. And if you hold to the second one, you have to hold to the third one, which is limited atonement. In other words, if God only planned on saving certain people, Christ certainly isn't going to die for the rest. What good is it? And therefore, they deny the passages that say He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And they take passages like John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world, and they say, oh, well, the world there only means the world of believers. Well, that's a nice way of manipulating Scripture, but it's not an honest way of dealing with the Word of God. And then you have, if some are chosen, and if Christ died for them, then they have to become believers, don't they? They got no choice. So you have then what they call irresistible grace. By the way, Luke said, I don't recall, I think I jotted down the reference, but I'm not sure exactly where, whether I was doing it in this or another study, but Luke makes it very, very clear that the Pharisees resisted the plan of God for them. That's what Jesus said. He said, you refused to be baptized by John, therefore resisting the plan of God for you. That doesn't sound like irresistible grace to me. And then finally, and this one is the one that really makes me laugh, the perseverance of the saints. Since they have such a neat system, they have to say that anyone who is truly chosen by God is going to persevere and be faithful until the end. And therefore, if you happen to fall away, that means you were never saved in the first place, which is one of the reasons why a classic problem in extreme Calvinism is a morbid introspection about, I know I've believed, but is it real faith? And I know I trust, but am I really elect? And I don't know if I'll hold out to the end, so I don't really even know if I'm saved. And that's a problem not among the rank and file, that's among some of the scholars of the whole movement. Matter of fact, I've just recently read a great book. I'm in the middle of reading it, and it's called No Condemnation by a fellow by the name of Eaton. I don't know if it's even out in the bookstores over here. I would highly recommend that you get it if you want something that you can really get your teeth in. It's not easy reading, but he deals with this whole issue. What's the point? Not one of those is biblical. Not one. You can't hold them up consistently throughout the Scripture. This one's the closest of any of them, but again, their definition of it is false. They just don't hold up in Scripture. And I realize that you can't talk with people that are convinced that this is the way it is. And I finally went round and round and round with a group that was in my church, and I finally said to the ringleader of the whole group, I said, you know what? I can't believe what you're telling me. And he said, why not? And I said, God preordained that I wouldn't. What could he say? And he since died under some pretty severe circumstances, and the little group that he led has scattered into all kinds of bizarre things. And you know, you can't play false with the Word of God and stay on track. And I have seen it over and over and over again. When people follow false theology, they're going to follow a false way of life, and it's going to lead to destruction. And all of us have to be careful, because we're all in danger. You know, don't look over your shoulder, just look yourself in the mirror and say, by the grace of God, please hold on to me, because I'll follow some strange teaching if it's not for your grace. What shall we say then? Verse 30 is Paul's own conclusion. Here are the Gentiles who were not the elect of God. These include the Arabs under Ishmael. These include the Edomites under Esau. These include all the ones that are not chosen. Now all of a sudden, he says, they did not pursue righteousness, but they attained to it because it was the righteousness of faith. But what about Israel, the chosen, the elect? Pursuing the law of righteousness, they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that God chose. And just to wrap this up for you, in Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom is all my delight. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the Gentiles." And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you have been eternally united with the one God chose, then you are elect in him from before the foundation of the world. When God chose my Savior, he chose me. Why? Because I am united with him, and God knew that union before history began. He knows the end from the beginning. It didn't become a reality to me until the day I believed in him. But my name, your name, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. By the way, God's pencil has no eraser. He doesn't scrape people off the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life, yes. The Book of Life is the Book of the Living. If you die without Christ, that's when your name is rubbed out. But no name is ever removed from the Lamb's Book of Life, and you and I have so much to be thankful for as a result of that. What we have because of Jesus Christ, what we have because of the grace of God, is absolutely magnificent, and we need to value it, we need to treasure it, and we need to treasure one another, because what is the riches of Christ we have recorded for us in the world, but where are they deposited? They're deposited within the saints. And we are to challenge one another to become all that we can and all that we ought to be as a reflection of the grace that God has poured out on us. We live in a very, very turbulent time. We live in perilous times. And apparently the peace talks have broken down, and of course we knew they would. It can't help but fail. And yet we see in all of the events that are taking place amazing evidences. I'm not calling it signs. I'm not even calling it prophecy. I'm simply saying that events are taking place that we certainly know are related to the things that are to occur in this particular time. And you and I are living on an amazing playing field. And we have many distractions and many dangers. We're now studying in our Sunday night class the importance of contending for the faith. And there are more strange things coming out, and wild teachings, and dangerous things that are going around, and we need to be alert. We need to guard ourselves and our families. We need to guard one another, lest we fall away from the faith. I love it the way Peter said it. "See to it that you do not fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So let's commit ourselves to continue to do that, and we'll see you with Romans 10 next time. Romans 10 and 11 are not nearly as weighty as Romans 9. I think you'll enjoy them a little more, at least I hope. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which is so vital and so important, Father. It certainly puts us in great awe and reverence as we look at your might and your power. We realize the awful consequences of failing to take advantage of the grace that you give us. You poured out your grace on the children of Israel, and yet because of their rebellion, they lost the benefits that they had. Father, it's possible for us not to lose salvation, but certainly to lose blessing in time, to lose the fulfillment of your purpose, to lose accomplishing the plan that you have placed us on this earth for, and that would be a terrible tragedy. So we just pray that you will constantly draw us by your goodness and your grace, and we pray that your word will constantly be in our mouth and our heart, and that through the renewing of the mind, we might be conformed to the character of your Son and constantly kept on that path of faithfulness, that he might receive pleasure and glory, for we ask it in his name. Amen.